Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And we're very blessed to have Douglas Riggs with us, and this will begin part 5 of the series Prerequisites for the Lord's Return. You can go to The Bite Show, go to the audio library, click on Douglas Riggs' name, and his special page will open up with the links to the archive of audio files that we've been working on. And this is quite a series, and it is full of meat. And I would ask the listeners to please go to Douglas Riggs' special page at The Bite Show and read the bio. It is very, very special. And you will be blessed if you do read that. So, we're going to turn it over to Douglas, and it's snowing here in Tallahena, Oklahoma at the moment. So, God willing, we will do this audio file to its completion. Hi, Douglas.
Hello, Georgianne. Well, it's nice to be with you again.
Oh, very nice to have you here.
And I thought about our time today and just the amazing way in which God's Word gives us what we need to understand so
yes.
we can live right before Him, and especially to be a kind of people, as Peter says, to be looking for and hastening the coming day of God.
Right.
And I think just that very passage in 2 Peter would be good for us to think about in terms of our part. We know that the Lord will bring about His appearing at the proper time. That's found in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where it says until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He will bring about at the proper time. But there's our part, too. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, that is the current universe, the earth and the universe, by fire,
yes.
what sort of people ought you to be? And that sort means what quality, what character would we be in view of what is coming? And of course, the opportunity that we have to be in partnership with God.
Right.
What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So the emphasis upon our way of life, our conduct, is directly related to the coming of the Lord. Notice verse 12, looking for, and that word looking for is eagerly awaiting and expecting and hastening the coming day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by fire, by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. So looking for and hastening. So we can actually be people who are retarding, or in a sense, delaying, or hastening. And so hastening has to do with our character. It has to do with our growth. It has to do with our maturity.
Yes.
And this is not only an individual process, but it is also a corporate process.
Yes.
So I thought that we would look at James chapter 5, which is a prophetic passage. And I'm just going to read the verse that contains the until in it. Then we'll go back and look at the context. In James chapter 5, verse 7, it says, be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. And that until, again, is an indefinite temporal clause. It states that there is a contingency. And the contingency is defined here until the coming of the Lord. But the context is be patient. In other words, we have to understand that there are certain things that must be fulfilled from God's perspective before He will return. And that's what we've been looking at in the previous studies. So He says, be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. There's no time frame. There's no prophetic date on the calendar with reference to the consummation of the church age. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rain. So it's that passage which is loaded with prophetic significance.
What does that mean, the early and the late rains?
Well, that's I'll cover that when we get to that verse, but it's in the Palestine, or actually Israel, the early rains would be in the late fall, like October, November, which allows the germination of the seed that was planted.
Okay.
Then there would be the long winter.
Yeah.
Then the late rains would come in the spring, which allows the harvest to come to maturity.
Okay.
For harvesting.
Okay.
And so that has a very important biblical theme that we will look at briefly. So if we go back to chapter 5, verse 1, James is speaking by the Holy Spirit. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you." And of course, James has described the rich as those who exploit you and drag you into the court, who oppress and drag Christians into court. And they blaspheme the fair name by which we've been called. That's in James 2, 6, and 7. So he describes the rich generally. This isn't true of all rich, but they often are that class of people who have oppressed the believers throughout history. We know the super rich or the power elites today, the Illuminists under the satanic hierarchy are, of course, among those that would be the super wealthy today. But as I read this, often people would say, well, these are unbelievers. And I believe that's the primary target that he's referring to here in terms of the people that he's addressing. But believers can be caught up in this same kind of mindset to pursue the temporal, to pursue that which is not the eternal and the heavenly purpose of God, and be caught up in this. And as I've read this through the years, I've wondered about those who are storing up for future catastrophic events, survivalist mentality, those who are hoarding up gold and wealth and those kinds of things. What does this passage have to say to those who are living in the last days? Because he makes it very clear that the context is the last days. He makes that very clear in chapter 5, verse 5. It is the last days, you see. And the Lord is at hand, verse 8. And so we'll just read through this and notice his warning. He begins at verse 1 with a kind of language that you'd find in the Old Testament. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you." And so we see that kind of language in Isaiah 13:6 and Isaiah 15:3 and passages like Ezekiel 30:20. This is the language of a prophet speaking. He said, "Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted," which is not a normal phenomenon, but here these people have hoarded up wealth and it is no longer something they can use. "And their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire." So this prophecy, which has not been fulfilled, if this occurs in the very near future in the context of the church age, then there's some global economic collapse that will occur, of which silver and gold will not do you any good. And I don't. And it may be the precursor to the mark of the beast. Whatever this prophecy represents, it's still something that has not yet been fulfilled. Your wealth will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. Then he says, verse 3, "It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure." Your treasure. And, of course, Jesus says, "Where your treasure is, there, where your heart is, there will your treasure be also." And seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, then all these things will be added to you. And Matthew 6 is a very important passage. So he goes on, he uses this illustration here regarding those that are in the Lord's work. He says, "Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which have been withheld from you cries out against you." And this is a cry of anguish. "And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of hosts," Lord Sabaoth. If we notice, if we remember that it's in the Gospels in Matthew 9, verse 35, I'll just read that again. I think I made reference to this before, but I'll just read it again. Jesus, using this harvest theme or motif, it says in Matthew 9, verse 35, and Jesus was going about in all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed, downcast like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, the harvest, there's the term, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. And we have the same kind of language in Luke 10, 1 and 2. But I would also wanted to refer the listeners to our Lord's words in John chapter 4, when he met the Samaritan woman, and he sent the disciples away to get food. And while he was there resting, a Samaritan woman came to gather water. And we know the story. It's a beautiful story of how he knew her past and described her desperate situation to try to find fulfillment, and that he himself was the living water. But he had to send his disciples away because the Jews had nothing to do with Samaritans, let alone a Samaritan woman. And yet our Lord's heart reached out to this woman. And when she recognized that he was the Christ, the Messiah, she ran off. She just ran back. She left her water pots there, and she went back and gave testimony to who Jesus Christ is. And as a result of her testimony, many came out of the city of Samaria and to find out for themselves who this Christ is, for them, in just based on her testimony. And and so when the disciples returned in John 4, verse 33, and of course this is after our Lord's encounter with the Samaritan woman, in verse 33, the disciples therefore were saying to one another, no one brought him, Jesus, anything to eat, did he? They noticed he was refreshed. He hadn't eaten anything, but he was refreshed. And so they thought maybe he had something to eat. In verse 34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his task. Do you not say there are 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white for harvest. And what he was pointing at is if this woman was coming back because of her testimony of Jesus, there were those that were dressed in white and they were coming down the trail towards them, and he was pointing towards those that were responding to this woman's testimony. Already, he who reaps is receiving wages. In this case, Jesus is reaping. And so the food, the nourishment he was experiencing was the fruit of those that were coming to him as a result of this woman's testimony. So already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life. That he who sows, in this case it was Jesus, and he who reaps, in this case it was the woman in her, who gave her testimony, may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. And so they are going to have the opportunity to share the Lord Jesus Christ with all those that would be coming as a result of the transformation of this Samaritan woman. So that's just one of several examples of the harvest theme or metaphor that is used in the Word of God to describe the increase that must occur for the church to be consummated. We know from Romans 11:25 that until the fullness of the Gentiles come in the body of Christ, which is a part of a harvest, then the church cannot be completed. Likewise, until the church comes to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13, or grows up into him with reference to all things, Ephesians 4:15, until the church finally, in terms of its corporate organic growth, attains the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ and is filled into all the fullness of God, the church age cannot be complete. So here the indictment is, I believe, at least by application, by interpretation, there may be unbelievers in view here, but the application is for believers who would have a tendency to hoard up wealth rather than using their resources for the advancement of the kingdom of God. I believe this is a strong warning, or it wouldn't be here.
That's
James
right.
isn't writing this to be circulated with unbelievers. He's writing to brethren. And since he's writing to brethren, then how would they be tempted to be caught up into a Laodicean mindset to settle down and think that by hoarding up wealth, that's going to be secure in the days that are coming?
Yeah, you're a good point. Yes.
And so, if there's a total global economic collapse and everyone has hoarded wealth, then according to the James passage, if you haven't invested in the kingdom of God, you'll come under the judgment of God.
Yes.
And so he says, the pay of the laborers here, and I take that back to those who have been harvesting your fields. In other words, the opportunity that you've had to be able to use the resources that God has given you for his kingdom, they've mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you. In other words, instead of supporting the work of God, supporting that which would bring in his harvest, these laborers are crying out against you, the wealthy. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Hosts, and has reached is in the perfect tense, which means that cry has reached our Lord's ears and is still ringing in his ears. It's a perfected state, and so that means he is going to respond. And so as we see those that are around the world, I think of Asia Harvest, which is a wonderful organization headed up by Paul Hadaway. He works mainly with the poor churches throughout Asia and China, and he supports those that is through his organization. There's an opportunity for those to support those that are in the harvest, that are in the work of the Lord. And so this is, I think, an appeal and a warning that because it is the last days, don't assume that you're going to be able to pass on your wealth to others, that you're going to, another generation. If we live in the last generation, and I believe we do, why would you hoard up wealth for a future generation when the Lord is coming?
Good point.
So yeah. He says the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the host, the Lord of Sabaoth. And so I thought it would be good to just note that term, as it is used throughout the Old Testament, is used often throughout the prophets. We see it also in Samuel, but it's used in, over 40 times in Jeremiah. And traditionally, the Lord of Hosts is this particular title pictures God as the sovereign king who has at his disposal a multitude of attendants, messengers, and warriors to do his bidding.
Yes.
In some context of the prophetic passage of the Old Testament, of course, like I'm reading from Isaiah 1 verse 9, if the Lord of Hosts leads his armies, the Lord of Hosts, who had not left some survivors, we would have quickly become like Sodom, we would have become like Gomorrah. So the title Lord of Hosts means that he is the commander-in-chief of all things seen and unseen. And I'll read a little bit more about that in a moment here. But so it means that he, as the sovereign king of the universe, has at his disposal a multitude of attendants, messengers, and warriors to do his bidding. In some contexts, like the passage in Isaiah 1:9, the military dimension of his rulership is highlighted. In this case, the title pictures him as one who leads armies into battle against the enemies. And so this is a very broad term. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 2, in the NET Bible, Jeremiah says this, your own wickedness will bring about your punishment. Your unfaithful acts will bring down discipline on you. Know then and realize how utterly harmful it was for you to leave me, the Lord, your God. That is, to abandon, to apostatize, and to show no respect for me. That is, there was no fear of me or reverence, says the Lord of hosts. That is, the Lord who rules over all. And I like the Net Bible. I won't read it all because it's quite extensive. But when we think of the Lord of hosts, that means he is commander-in-chief of all the armies of Israel, the armies of the unbelieving nations. He's commander-in-chief of the elements. And so we have this note here in the Net Bible, which I will read. The Lord of hosts, with the uses elsewhere where the armies over which he has in charge are identified as, 1, angels which surround his throne, Isaiah 6:3-5, 1 Kings 22:19, and which he sends to protect his servants, 2 Kings 6:17. And 2, the natural forces of thunder and rain and hail. So in other words, he's even in charge of that which would represent the natural forces. This thunder, rain, hail, that would include earthquakes. Isaiah 29:6, Joshua 10:11, and Judges 5:4-5. And so through these natural phenomena, he sends the army into panic and, of course, clogs up their chariot wheels, we see in terms of his intervention. He's the commander of the armies of Israel, 1 Samuel 17:45, which he leads into battle, Numbers 10:34-35, and Joshua 5:14-15, and for whom he fights as a mighty warrior. And we see in the Exodus that Yahweh, the Lord, is a man of war, Exodus 15:3, Isaiah 42:13, and Psalm 24:8. And even we see that God, as the Lord of hosts, he is the head of the armies of the nations, which he musters against his disobedient people, Isaiah 13:14. In other words, we see I believe it's in Ezekiel, that Nebuchadnezzar is referred as God's servant, his servant. Cyrus is referred to as God's anointed one, his messenger. So he has absolute command and control over all events of history. This is his sovereignty. And so this title is most commonly found in those messenger formulas where it says, "Thus says the Lord." And so again, to summarize the Lord of hosts, this particular title of our Lord emphasizes his sovereignty as the King and Creator, the Lord of creation and of history, and the just judge who sees and knows all, Jeremiah 11:20 and Jeremiah 20:12. And he judges each person and nation according to their actions, Jeremiah 32:18-19. So those are just a few references for people who would like to study that further, but that is the title that is used right here. Sabaoth is the Lord of the armies. And so the end times are going to be two cosmic forces in trench battle to see this age brought to consummation. The God and the forces are with him, and there are two-thirds of all the angels that are still with God, and then Satan and the forces with him, one-third of the angels are with him. There is a pitch battle, and there's a battle for the souls of mankind. And so if we are not understanding that we are to be good stewards with all that God has given to us, that as we approach the end of this age, and we have to remember that judgment begins at the household of God, 1 Peter 4:17, then we need to make sure that we, the resources that God has given us, that we are under the lordship of Christ, and we are not assuming that we're going to leave anything for our children, because the last days are to be devoted to the Lord and his work. And this is the warning. And of course, some will not take it. And we see the church of Laodicea. I am rich and I have need of nothing, both spiritually as well as probably physically in Revelation 3:14, and Jesus says, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. That is, that as we approach the rapture, there is going to be a preemptive judgment upon the church. And I believe the church, as I've already mentioned, in the day of visitation, will go through her tribulation prior to Israel and the nations. The church, the judgment begins in the household of God. That is the pattern throughout scriptures, and I believe James fits into that same pattern of judgment coming upon the church in these last days. And so the outcry of those who did the harvesting in James 5:4 has reached and remains in the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. And that doesn't mean immorality necessarily, but it just means one's life is wholly focused with the pleasures of the temporal.
Yes.
And you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Now, when I've read this in the past, you know, you can just read right past it. What is the day of slaughter?
Uh-huh.
Well, it's a day of judgment.
Yeah.
But this particular word is found in Acts 8, verse 32, where our Lord was led like a sheep to the slaughter.
Yeah.
It is also found in Romans 8, verse 36, referring to believers, led like sheep to the slaughter. And so we have this particular term that's used. How is a sheep slaughtered? Well, to be very graphic, the head is pulled back and the carotid is cut.
Yes.
With a sacrificial knife.
Yeah.
It was used of the murder of Abel by Cain in 1 John 3, verse 12. His throat was slit with a sacrificial knife. He was slaughtered. The verb is used in Revelation 6:4, 6:9, and 18:24. It is that which refers to the slitting of the throat. Now, as graphic and horrific as this is, what people today do that in the name of their God? Well, the radical Muslims do.
Yes.
This is what they do. So he says, you fatten your hearts in a day of slaughter. So, if there's going to be a black awakening, as Russ has indicated from the survivors that he's worked with, and of course, the Word of God sees things getting darker and darker, so that there will be a very dark history out from which the morning star will shine forth, the morning star testimony, then what about this day of slaughter? We need to recognize the solemnity of this prophetic passage as a last day's warning, verse 3,
yes.
It is an unfulfilled prophecy. Like I sought to bring forth in Revelation 2 and 3, there are embedded prophecies in Revelation 2 and 3 that are yet to be fulfilled. So in the day of visitation, I believe this is just another a way of defining the day of visitation in 1 Peter 2:12 as a day of slaughter. And what will that slaughter represent? Christians, the same word is used with reference to Jesus being led as a lamb to the slaughter, quoting Isaiah 53 and Acts 8:32, and then we are like sheep led to the slaughter in Romans 8:36. It's the same term. So you have fattened your hearts, nourished your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. And condemned in the sense you've withheld his wages. And so he starved. I will just say a story here. It's a historical account. Brother Watchman Nee, who was used mightily in China, he was responsible for raising up hundreds of churches, that is the Lord, through him. And many workers were very, very dedicated to fulfill what they believe their calling on their lives was, and that it was to bring the gospel throughout China. And many of them would go out, and they would basically starve. And so he was so grieved about the situation that he wanted to start a pharmaceutical company so that the profits could be used to support these believers. He did not go into this for his own enrichment. But he did start it. He was condemned. He was judged as being carnal. He never answered. He never responded. Brother Sparks in 1940s, sent him 4,000 pounds, which is a huge amount of money to help get this started, to support those who were workers out there. And so here is an example of someone who was taking wealth and means to send people out in the harvest, and he was greatly criticized for doing this, and he was persecuted for it, but the Lord ultimately vindicated him. So we can, when God gives us wealth, I think Letourneau, who was started the Caterpillar Company, there's a documentary, God Owns My Business, he gave 90% to the Lord, and the Lord prospered him greatly. He didn't begin that way, but he finally moved to that place because God had blessed him so much, and God was the CEO of his business, and he gave 90% to missions in the Lord's work. So there are, you know, the tithe is an Old Testament concept. In the New Testament, as it is purposed in a man's heart, so let him give. There is no tithe in the New Testament. It's as the Lord has prospered you. So some are able to give more, and others are not able to give as much. It's that those principles were found in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. You won't find any tithe there at all. And so here we see the importance of good stewardship with what God has given us. And so how do we condemn verse 6 and put to death the righteous man who does not resist you? By withholding the means by which he can bring in the Lord's harvest. And then verse 7 he says, be patient therefore, brethren. So when verse 7, the therefore, it's applied to believers. So everything that has been said in verses 1 through 6 must be followed by, be patient therefore, brethren, until. In other words, there's the context, is the coming of the Lord. And in the context, there is a day of slaughter. So be patient therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Now the word patient, makrothumia, is to be long-suffering. It is to be, it is to endure often with believers that which has a tendency to wear us down and to provoke us. We're to be patient, that is long-suffering, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. And so we see the mindset of the apostles was that the coming of the Lord would be in their generation. They did not see into the far future. Then he uses this illustration, but the farmer waits expectantly for the precious produce of the soil, being patient until it gets the early and the late rains. Now, who's the farmer here? Well, it's the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They, through the workers of God who go out and sow the word, we see in Matthew 13 that the seed is the word of God, and also the seed are the sons of God. They're both used in that way, that parable. They go forth and present the gospel of the kingdom. And so, why? Because as that seed goes into the ground, that is in the soil of the hearts of those who hear the word of God, there's some good soil and there's some that is not good soil. The good soil bears fruit, some 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. What is that fruit? It is the character and nature of Christ being fully formed in God's people until the church comes to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it. God being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains. Now, when we stand back from this passage and we look at the early and the late rains, with reference to the church, what were the early rains? From the book of Acts, we see the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We see the gospel beginning with Jerusalem and going out to Judea and Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth, that is to the Gentile regions. And we see the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the blessing of God upon his church and the spread of the gospel and the establishment of the churches. We see that in that 30-year period in the book of Acts. That's the early rains. That was the the spiritual outpouring of that which allowed the foundation of the church to be firmly rooted in the apostles' teaching, like we see in Ephesians 2:19, rooted and established in the apostles. And so that's the early rains. That is the book of Acts. What about the latter rains? Well, what that means that at the end of the church age, God must do something to bring the harvest to maturity. Look at the church today. Look at how many believers are not even being fed in many instances. They're just being given pablum, you know, just milk, as we see with the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, 1-4. They're immature. They're not able to grow up because they're the crisis of spiritual food. And so in this passage, we have reference to an early rain. There was that abundant outpouring of God at the beginning of the church age. And here we have the statement, the latter rain. Early rain, that is so the seed can germinate. In the agricultural economy of Israel, October, November, they would plant the seed, and in October and November, the early rain would come and allow the seed to germinate. And then through the long winter period, there would be the growth process. It's not as harsh over there. But then if it wasn't for the latter rains, then that harvest wouldn't come to maturity so that the crop could be harvested. So you need the latter rain in order to bring the harvest to completion. So I look in this passage and I see that there will be a final move of God. I believe this is another way to refer to the day of visitation. The day of visitation will not only be a day of slaughter by way of judgment, but it will be a day of tremendous outpouring in order to bring the church to completion. And the initiative of God, the day of visitation, this last outpouring, I believe, it will eclipse all that took place in the book of Acts. So whatever took place in the book of Acts, the latter rain will exceed the early rain. What that means is that God's initiative in the day of visitation, in the latter rain, will be such that we will never look back to the book of Acts and wish we could have been there. That God's greatest move is yet to come. And I believe it will coincide with what, you know, our brother has talked about it, the Black Awakening. The judgment beginning in the household of God, that's how Peter describes it, as we've noted in the book of Revelation. God's best and final move will be when Satan will thrust himself upon the church. The day of slaughter, persecution will reach a pinnacle so that when the rapture occurs, it will be a deliverance. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. It will be a deliverance. And so we need to be patient, verse 7. Why? Because God is patient over that which is necessary to see the church come to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. It takes time for Christ to be formed in believers, Galatians 4:19. For the church to grow up into Christ with reference to all things, this is a process that was begun in the book of Acts, early rain, and for this to come to fruition, there's going to have to be a latter rain, a final outpouring of the Holy Spirit to see the church brought to completion. I see that is a core theme in the day of visitation. All right, so he says, the emphasis, be patient, verse 7. Why? Because God is patient. And so he's patient. He's patient over us. He's waiting for us. That's why, notice, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Until. What has to take place? The church has to come to the measure of stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13, and the fullness of the Gentiles have to come into the body of Christ. That's harvesting, Romans 11:25. So be patient. There's a certain number of believers that will complete the body of Christ, and there's a certain level or measure of fullness that the church must come to equal the stature of Christ, so that the church can be the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. So from we got to understand God's perspective. He is patient. He is waiting for his church. So be patient, brethren. Why? Because God is patient. We have to be patient with our God. You know, why haven't you come? Things are just awful. Well, because the church has not attained its predetermined purpose of a full-grown man, according to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The fullness of the Gentiles haven't come in the body of Christ. I mean, when we're on the plane, do we share Christ with people? How do we know that won't be the last one? There's a certain number that will bring in the fullness of Gentiles. We don't know who that will be. And so the Lord is patient over the world as the harvest field until it gets the early and the latter rains. You too be patient and strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. That is, has drawn near and stands ready. It's perfect tense. And so there's the harvest metaphor. The Lord is patient. He is long, the word patient, he is long suffering. He's long suffering over it. I'd like to have us turn to Luke chapter 18 and notice how this same theme is found there with reference to the last days. In Luke chapter 18, we see conditions of persecution. That is, the message here is there's going to be increased persecution before the Lord comes. I'm going to read verse 8 of Luke 18 so we can see the context. I tell you, Lord Jesus says, He, God the just, will bring about justice for them speedily, those who are suffering. However, when the Son of Man comes, will He find this faith on the earth? And we're going to go back and look at that. What faith? In other words, the context is the coming of the Son of Man. And by way of interpretation, that will be true of the Jews and the Gentiles in the tribulation. But certainly for the church, as we approach the coming of the Lord, this has direct application for us. In Luke 18, notice we'll pick up here and we'll see the connection with James. Now he, Jesus, this is Luke 18:1, was telling them a parable, an illustration from everyday life, to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart, that is, give in to evil. And that's what the word actually indicates, lose heart by sublimating, going into evil. And sometimes when people are discouraged, what do? We go after that which we try to satisfy our sin nature in some way. Some people eat. Some people go into illicit sexual activity.
We compromise.
Yeah, or some people go shopping and just spend all kinds of money. Whatever, they lose heart. But here, to be discouraged and lose heart, Jesus saying that there was a. And here's the illustration: there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. And so here we have an illustration of someone who is going to be compared to, by contrast, to God. So if there is an unjust judge, and he's able to be moved by an importunate prayer, how about a just judge? How about God? So it's a parable that contrasts an unjust judge with God, and it's the last days when our Lord returns, verse 8. So he says, there was a certain widow, verse 3, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection for my opponent. So let's back away. Let's look at that woman as a remnant of believers, a widow in the sense their bridegroom is in heaven and has not come to fetch his bride. And so the Lord is absent in the sense that he is not here. And she's homesick. And so she's a widow. She's widow. And she's coming to the judge for legal protection from my opponent. That is, our opponent is Satan himself. He is out to harass and ultimately to destroy the church if he were able. He's not able to, but he would if he could. And so our opponent is Satan himself. And for a while, the unjust judge was unwilling. But after he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. I will give her legal protection. I will vindicate her. I will do her justice. Now notice what he says. Unless by continually coming, and this is the New American, she wear me out. That is, strike me under the eye and give me a black eye. That's what it actually says. To strike me in the eye. And what it is, it's a metaphor, that which would ruin my reputation. If he gives somebody a black eye, metaphorically speaking, he would lose his prestige as a judge, and he would lose his reputation. And so in order to protect his reputation, because she continually is appealing to this unjust judge to give her legal protection, he finally gives in. And verse 6 says, and the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice? Justice in the sense of vindication for his elect? Now, watch this. Who cry to him day and night. And here's the same wording we have. And if you have a margin, and yet God is long-suffering over them. God is long-suffering. That's literally what it says in the original. Long-suffering in what way? For Christ to be fully be formed in them. For God's people to attain the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ. He's long-suffering. He has to wait. He can't change his plan. His plan is based on his nature. His plan is based on his perfect will. He cannot change. He's not like man that he can change. He has a standard. That standard is Ephesians 4:13, Ephesians 4:15, Ephesians 3:19, Ephesians 1:22 and 23, etc., etc. Romans 11:25. That is, we've gone over these verses again and again. He has a standard. He cannot change. So we have to be patient with our God. He's patient over us. Now we have to be patient with him. So if we're impatient, let's not be tardy in witnessing. Let's not be tardy in our gathering together, and so that we can grow and be in community and press on for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, Philippians 3:7-17. Will God not bring about justice or vindication for his elect? Notice who cried him day and night. There has not yet been a synchronized cry day and night in the body of Christ corporate. You go back to James, if we're living in a Laodicean mindset, I'm rich and I have need of nothing, you know, hoarding up our wealth as if we're going to live another generation, and rather than being investing our resources in God's work, there's no cry there. So here's the question I would pose to our listeners. Is God going to allow there to be an event in these last days so that there will be a corporate cry of God's elect around the world? Not just a cry of God's elect in Eritrea or in Laos and Vietnam where there's a horrific persecution, places in China. How about the cry of God's elect in the gulags in North Korea? They're crying there.
Oh, you're not kidding.
How about in Somalia where they're being beheaded if they don't renounce their faith in the face of their Muslim persecutors?
Yes.
Or the Sudan, or as Muslims are burning churches and killing Christians in Kenya? They're crying out there.
Yes.
They cried out, the Rwandans, when they went into the churches and they ran in there and hacked them to pieces with machetes. Were they not crying out to God?
You bet.
Yes, they were. But remember, he says, you have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. Do you think that will produce a cry? What if there's a corporate event? What if the day of visitation is such that it will produce a corporate cry of vindication, of rescue, and deliverance, so that the conditions will be such that when the church cries out in unison, day and night, that's global, God will step in. And in the day of visitation, he will wrap this up. And the latter rain will bring the harvest to completion. Will he not bring about vindication for his elect who cry to him day and night? And yet he is long-suffering over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice, vindication for them speedily. And the day of visitation will be a rapid acceleration of speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find, in the definite article, will he find this kind of faith on the earth? The kind of faith that lays hold of the Lord, a corporate prayer. Vindicate us, O God. Vindicate us. Our opponent is seeking to destroy us. The devouring dragon, Revelation 12, is seeking to devour the man-child. The morning star testimony that will be raptured up to God and his throne, ultimately. So that the church, which is the final criterion, the judicial criterion through which God will judge the world and judge the nations, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3, that must come to maturity. The church must attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ unto a perfect man, a mature man, a corporate mature man, Ephesians 4:13. You see? So that, I believe, helps us understand what the Holy Spirit is seeking to say through James in James chapter 5. And so he says, you too be patient, verse 8. Strengthen your hearts. For the coming of the Lord is at hand, perfect tense, has drawn near and stands ready. Stop complaining, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. And once the conditions are right and the harvest is completed, he's right there at the door. He's waiting. Remember, he's patient over his crop, verse 7. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we looked at this last time. I'll just bring it in at this point, where Paul uses two metaphors. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I planted, verse 6, 1 Corinthians 3, 6, I, Paul, planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So the church is also a seedbed where Christ, being fully formed, is increasing and growing corporately. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. God causes the growth. Then verse 8, now he who plants and he who waters is one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers and you are God's field. That is, field under cultivation. That's one illustration. You are God's building that he is building for his eternal habitation in the Spirit, as we see in Ephesians 2, the last two or three verses. All right, so stop complaining. The judge is standing right at the door as an example of suffering, verse 10, of suffering and patience. There it is again, long suffering. Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. So if we go back in the harvest, if we're speaking in the name of the Lord, the harvest is that will aid the harvest. But if you look at the prophets, look at Jeremiah who spoke in the name of the Lord. What happened to him? He was thrown into a cistern to die. He was put in a torture rack and hung up and twisted in front of everybody. I mean, he was persecuted for his faith. Isaiah, according to tradition, was sawn in half by Manasseh.
Yeah.
And so, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. So we can often go and read the prophets and look at Amos. He was considered a fool, as one insane. Those who preach in the name of the Lord are considered to be mad, as we see in Amos. We look at the prophets who paid a tremendous price. Look at Elijah, who was alone. So when we study these prophets, we want to study the content to see what their prophetic message is, and that is fine. But James is not saying that we're to study the content of their messages. We're to study the prophet. Look at the prophet himself. Take the prophets. In other words, when you read the prophets, the minor prophets as they're called, what price did they pay to stand for the Lord? We need to take them as an example. Who spoke in the name of the Lord. So he's not talking about the content of their prophecies. He's talking about the men themselves. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. He changes the word here to hupomeno here. That is manly endurance. That is when we're under trial to persevere and not give out, to remain under until Christ is formed. It's through endurance that proven character is brought to fruition, we see in Romans 5. He says, you have heard of the steadfast perseverance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. This is the strongest word for mercy in the New Testament. So we have prophets as our example as we approach the end days, and we have Job. So I see the remnant at the end. Those that will be among those who are alive and survive into the coming Lord are a Job company. They have been selected out by God. They have been brought to the attention of Satan. And have you considered my servant? And I would say all those who are generational SRADID, that it seems like they've been turned over to Satan for the most horrific abuse that has been known to man, been turned over to Nazi doctors for high-level programming and structuring. Some have been turned over for the final Nephilim project, as we hopefully will be able to cover in the near future, about the final end game of Satan to bring in Nephilim to thwart the coming of the Lord. What about those that are a Job company, who have been unjustly persecuted by Satan? Job was unjustly persecuted. It was not fair. What about the Job company at the end? I believe Job is an example of, on a corporate level, of a remnant of God's people that God will vindicate. But that there will have to be a universal cry. So he says, behold those who we count blessed who have endured. And so through the endurance, we gain our souls, as we see at the end of Hebrews chapter 10. Our souls are gained. As we lose our soul for Christ's sake in the Gospels, then we gain it through death into resurrection. As Christ is formed in the soul, then the soul is gained. And as John says in Revelation chapter 1, that he was on the Isle of Patmos because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And he was there in, he says, in the tribulation, kingdom, and endurance, which are in Jesus. It's all one package. Tribulation, kingship, that is the rule and reign of God, that's our future inheritance, and endurance, which is in Jesus. And so, because this is in Jesus, it's realized in Jesus, the kingdom attains dominion through endurance, then we have to understand the nature of endurance. If I were to take my concordance out here and do a word study on hupomeno, hupomone, that is the word endurance, it is a tremendously valuable and fruitful study. And so it's endurance, that character, that we are tested, and we must persevere under trial so that the character of Christ, the features of Christ in us and in this generation can reach the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the antidote to this passage and to the Laodicean church is answer to God's appeal and all the warnings in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is a warning to believers to not forfeit their so great salvation in terms of their inheritance.
Right.
And press all the way through to God's end. I think I'll close with that because the Hebrew Christians were in danger of defecting and under persecution, as we see in Hebrews 10, of going back to temple worship, going back to the Levitical sacrifices, that if they do that, they would insult the spirit of grace by which they were redeemed. Yeah. And so they are redeemed. And, when the Romans sacked Jerusalem in 70 AD and burnt the temple, according to Josephus, there were 1,100,000 Jews that were killed. It's horrendous. We can't even comprehend that. In one city, that many people. And it was a horrific event. And so the book of Hebrews is saying, look, we need to press on. We need to go on to maturity, Hebrews 6:1. And not just, and move beyond just the basic doctrines, basic teachings, as he says in verse 2. And this we will do if God permits. In other words, if we need to lay this foundation again, we will, but time is short. And then verse 4 of Hebrews 6, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened, he's talking about Christians. This isn't like, the hyper-Calvinists say, well, they just went along with the Holy Spirit, but they're not really saved. That's nonsense. And it's not like the Arminians say, well, they were saved, but they're losing salvation. This is not about losing salvation. This is about losing the inheritance. The background is Hebrews 3:7 through chapter 4, verse 13. It's the wilderness. And what is the issue of the wilderness? They were redeemed, they were under the blood of the Lamb, and now the issue is to go in and possess their inheritance. That's the issue. And so God is waiting to get his inheritance in us while we are obtaining our inheritance in Christ. So he says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened, Hebrews 6:4, and have tasted the heavenly gift, when you taste, you experience, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. That means you are born again. You have tasted the good word of God. That is to take in and ingest. And the powers of the age to come, that is the referring to the millennial kingdom, and then fall away to apostatize. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. That is to the basic teachings that we see in verses 2 and 3. It's impossible to do this, or to renew them to repentance, it says in verse 6. And here's the participle, so long as, temporal participle, so long as they crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. How do they do that? They say, oh, Jesus hasn't really come. And so to avoid persecution, we will go back to the temple, and when they will put our hands on the little lamb, and when they're sacrificing the lamb, we will go ahead and go back into that Old Testament foreshadowing of the coming of Christ. And what are they doing? They're crucifying to themselves the Son of God. They're saying Christ hasn't really come. They're compromising in order to save their necks, because the Romans began to distinguish between the Roman officials between Christians and the Jews, and the Jews was recognized as a legitimate religion, but the Christian was not, because it was based on what they saw as a new founder, Christ. And so, as long as they're crucifying to themselves the Son of God, that is going to the temple and offering a sacrifice and saying that the Christ hasn't even come, they put him to open shame. They're saying he hadn't even come. Now, he uses an illustration. So, in the book of Acts, we see the gospel being offered to Jews. And now, here, he's talking to those who have a Jewish background, who are believers. And we see in the book of Acts that the ground that drinks the rain, there's the early rain that we saw in James, which often falls upon it, there's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the apostles and the ministry of Christ through the apostles, it brings forth vegetation useful for those whose sake it is also tilled. That is, the Trinity. It receives a blessing from God. And so we see that those that came to Christ in the book of Acts was a tremendous blessing. But if, that is, the ground yields thorns and thistles, there's no fruits of repentance, it is worthless, it is close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. And what happened? That nation was judged by the Romans in 70 AD, and the temple was burned, and those who were non-believers, of course, they lose their opportunity for Christ. But how many Christians who didn't heed this warning went back and associated with those unbelieving Jews and lost their life? They didn't heed the warning to go all the way through and possess their inheritance. Because it says in Hebrews 3, verse 14, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, you see. And so he uses this illustration of a harvest. If there's no harvest, then just weeds grow up, then you burn it. Judgment comes. And that's the warning of Hebrews 10. And you read at the end of verse 10, and he makes it very clear that you have need of endurance, verse 36, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. That is apostasy. My soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who are of the shrinking back to destruction. The destruction in this context was in 70 AD. But we are of the faith kind. It's the Greek is, we are of the quality of those who have faith. Notice, to the possessing of the soul. Possessing. Our soul is to be possessed in such a way that we gain the inheritance. It's the possessing of the soul. And so all the way through Hebrews 11, we see those who, through faith, their soul was possessed in the sense that God was able to get their inheritance in them. And likewise, through the person of the Holy Spirit, we gain our inheritance in Christ. So this is a contingency until the coming of the Lord. Certain things have to be in place. They have to be completed according to God's purpose, His eternal purpose, which He purposed in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1 through 3. And once that purpose is consummated, the church will be removed. So God help us, and may we understand that we are to be co-workers with God, and that we need to be patient with our God, because He is infinitely patient over us, waiting for that harvest to be completed.
Amen. Wow. I hope people will go back, listen to this audio file again, and take notes. There's some very important information in here for all of us. And God bless you, Douglas Riggs, for doing this, for caring, you know, and spending this time to help educate people, because there's not a whole lot of education on these issues out there to be had. And just thank you so very much.
Well, I wanted to ask you, what is our time frame? How much time have we used up?
1 hour, 6 minutes, 10
seconds. Can I put a little addendum on this?
You betcha.
I would like to just put a little addendum.
Okay.
It's a little follow-through here. If we could turn to Isaiah 28, there's a marvelous passage there that really amplifies God is the patient farmer, as we noticed in those various illustrations.
Yes.
It's a wonderful passage. I'm just going to pick up. It's the context is judgment that is coming upon the house of God, that is Israel, in the days of Isaiah. And there are strong warnings there. And so in the context of judgment, severe judgment that's coming on the children of Israel, the Holy Spirit through Isaiah gives us a context of why God brings judgment upon people when they go into apostasy or they fall away from the Lord. He uses this farmer illustration again. So let's notice Isaiah 28, verse 23 in closing. Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my words. And I would just say this verse and following just sums up what we just looked at in James, Luke 18, and Hebrews and passages. Here's the conclusion. Does the farmer, and ultimately God is the farmer, and we are co-workers with him. Does the farmer or the plowman continually plant seed? No. Does he continually turn and harrow the ground? No, that would be a waste of energy. Does he not level its surface and sow dill, scatter cumin, and plant wheat and rows, barley in its place and rye within its area? In other words, different seeds have different ways in which they are planted in order to anticipate harvest. For his God instructs and teaches him properly. For the dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge. That's too harsh. The dill doesn't take it. Just takes slight beating. Nor is a cartwheel driven over cumin. You may do that with wheat, but not with cumin. Cumin's too delicate.
Right.
So what we see here is there's all kinds of ways in which God can bring people to maturity. He knows exactly the right kind of method and the right kind of circumstances where we are to bring forth Christ in maturity in our lives. He says, but dill is beaten out with a rod and cumin with a club. You see?
Mm-hmm.
Grain for bread is crushed.
Yeah.
Who likes to be crushed? But if grain is going to be able to be consumed and nourished, it has to be crushed. And so if we're going to be bread in God's hands so others can be fed, we've got to be broken. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. We've got to be broken. So he says, grain is for bread is crushed. Indeed, he does not continue to thresh it forever. Why? He's just using enough pressure, enough threshing to bring forth all the fullness of the full-grown character of Christ. And he has various ways and different ways in which he works with each one of us, as he works with each assembly, as the we are the clay and he is the potter. Because the wheel of his cart and his horses continually damage it. In other words, he's not going to just bring judgment arbitrarily. It's designed, it has a purpose, a positive purpose. He does not thresh it longer, that is, than necessary. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who has made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great. So we can trust God in his wisdom, no matter how dark it gets. In the last days leading up to the church being caught up to meet the Lord in the air, it's going to be dark. It will be dark. They will be the most challenging times in history. But with the latter rain, the day of visitation, God is the farmer, as we saw here. We can trust him. If our hearts are right, then he will bring us through to his purpose. If some are called to martyrdom, there will be grace to glorify him in martyrdom. So the key is to be faithful to God, not cling to our lives. We are here for the glory of God, and so that his purpose will be accomplished in our lives.
Amen. This is Georgianne Hughes with Douglas Riggs signing off tonight. And God willing, we will be back. This concludes part 5 of Prerequisites for the Lord's Return. God bless everyone out there that's listening. Be in prayer. Good night, everybody.